Would you pray with me once more? Father, what a foretaste of a deliverance, and what a great hope we have to know that Christ in power, the resurrected King, has been lifted up, has been brought out of that tomb, and is gloriously resurrected, and we will be like him one day. We will be like him when he comes. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning to see something of the beauty and the splendor of our King and the sacred words before us. We pray that you would open our blurry eyes, that you would open our ears to hear everything that would exalt Christ, that would lift him up high, that would move our hearts to see our need for him. And Father, I pray that anything that I might say that would not go to those ends would be quickly forgotten. So Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope you do, would you turn in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're here with us this Sunday, as a congregation, we've been in most recent weeks going through the letter of 1 John. Normally, as a church, I or other Pastor Devin, we preach through books of the Bible verse by verse. These last 2 weeks, we've kind of taken an interlude from 1 John, and we've taken an opportunity to look at two different texts. The one this week, because of Easter Sunday, is one that we've selected because we pray that it will shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus and his resurrection in a very special way. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to begin by reading verses 11 to verse 21. The primary verses, though, in our text that we'll focus on in this morning are verses 14 to verse 17. So chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. But to help us apply some broader context of what we're going to consider in our time together, we'll read from verse 11 all the way down to verse 21. If you're here today and you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, we do again have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to you. And our text this morning can be found on page 1025 in those Bibles. Page 1025. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in our outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion. If one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, and he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, I think that there's at least four truths that we'll see in our text before us this morning. Four things that the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection does for us. So if you're into taking notes, that's the heading. Four things that the truth of the Jesus' death and resurrection does for us. Here's the first one. The death and resurrection of Jesus frees us to die to the power and penalty of sin. It frees us to die to the power and penalty of sin. Next, it compels us to live for Jesus and not for ourselves. It compels us to live for Jesus and not for ourselves. Next, it gives us new and true perspectives on God and people. It gives us new and true perspectives on God and people. And finally, the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection makes us new creations. It makes us new creations. A little bit of background on the letter that we're diving into today. 2 Corinthians, as the opening verses tell us, was written by the Apostle Paul, who was an early leader in the early church. He was formerly in his previous life a leader of the Second Temple Jews, a leader of early Judaism, a Pharisee. He was also a persecutor. He was an opponent of the early Christians. But God, in his mercy and kindness, one day when Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, God interrupted his travels by shining the spotlight of Jesus Christ. Paul was blinded, he fell down, and God revealed himself to Paul in a saving way. And from that time forward, Paul began a life not of living for himself and living for his previous ambitions and agendas, but living for God, living for the true God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this letter was written by Paul. It was written also sometime probably between 66 and 67 AD. So 2 Corinthians, as you may read, second implies that there was a first letter. So there was a first letter to Corinthians. Also, if you'll study these letters and you read 2 Corinthians, you'll also see that there's also another letter to Corinthians that God has just chosen not to give us in our Bibles. Apparently, Paul also wrote the Corinthians a third time. We don't have access to that letter, but we know that he wrote them, and he wrote them severely. 1 Corinthians is a letter about, largely in part, about Paul. It's an occasional letter. There's a reason that Paul's writing the church in Corinth. And one of the reasons that he's writing them is to address significant patterns of sin that have come up in their fellowship. So he writes to them, he visits them, then he writes them again after another visit, and that's where we find ourselves in this letter in 2 Corinthians. So why did Paul write this letter? He wrote it in part to show his encouragement from the Corinthians' response to his confrontational letter, which is the one, again, we no longer possess. Apparently, Paul was encouraged by the reports of which, how they'd responded to that letter. He was encouraged by the grace that he had heard about in their lives. He also wrote it in part because he was planning to visit them again, and he didn't want it to be an awkward visit. He didn't want it to have to show up on the doorstep and to dump all these things in the Corinthians' lap. So he did it in part as a mercy to them, to give them a heads up for the things that he was wanting to talk about. And that's where we find ourselves today when we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. Paul is writing a church that he loves, and he's writing a church that he's had multiple encounters with. So those things understood, let's begin by working those through those sub-points that I mentioned earlier, beginning with that first one. The death and resurrection of Jesus frees us to die to the power and penalty of sin. Look again at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. So Paul begins verse 14 by saying that the love of Christ compels him or constrains him, depending on which English translation you're reading from. And honestly, whether which word it's translated to doesn't make a big difference. Constraining has to do with more your will being moved and controlled to maybe not do something. Compelled means that you're being shaped and pushed to do something. Either way, the same outcome comes through. And so that's what we see in verse 14, that the love of Christ is compelling Paul, it's constraining him to do something. And then in the next verse, in verse 15, Paul explains what the love of Christ compels Christians to do. The love of Christ compels Christians to live for Christ and to not live for themselves. We'll consider this more closely as we consider the words of verse 14, our next point. So again, in the first sentence of verse 14, Paul gives a glimpse of the love of Christ and what it does for believers. It compels us, or it controls us, or it constrains us. And again, in verse 15, we see that one of the chief things God's love compels us to do is that it frees us. It liberates us for no longer making ourselves just about us, for letting us be caught up in our things, our agendas, our desires. We get new desires. That's what Paul's getting at. I pray that we'll see. So again, one of these verses, verse 14, explains what the love of Christ does for us. It compels us. And the next verse delves deeper into what the love of Christ compels us to do. And then sandwiched in between those two things is a critical theological truth about God's love that is making Paul feel so compelled, that's making him talk the way he talks. And that truth is this in verse 14. If one died for all, then all died. If one died for all, then all died. Paul introduces this truth in his words, since we have reached this conclusion. Your translation may say the word because. It comes from that Greek word henna, which means anytime you see that word since or because, as a reader of God's word, if you're a Christian, that should open your ears to tell you, the writer's about to tell me something, the purpose about why he's doing something. He's doing this because, or he's doing this since. Your translation may read, because we've concluded this, or having concluded this, or because we are convinced. No matter how your English version translates it, this phrase is meant to clue us into something. Paul is letting us know, I'm about to tell you what so compels me about God's love. I'm about to tell you what it is about God's love that so powerfully moves me and constrains me. Look again at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all die. If one died for all died. That's it. Is that a strange sounding conclusion to you? That's what you're excited about, Paul? You're dead? What does he mean by this? That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I am dead. That's it. That's the conclusion I've come to. Paul is saying the love of Christ leads us to this conclusion. If Christ died for all Christians, then all Christians are dead to the power of sin. No exceptions. All have died. That's the sense in which Paul is so encouraged by the truth that all have died. There's another sense in which, of course, the death is not good news for people. That's not what Paul has in mind here. Yes, because of the curse of sin, every person in this world is born spiritually dead. God's word teaches us this. And because of sin, every person in this world will one day experience physical death. And then if we're not in Christ, a second death is coming. Again, those are not the types of death that have so gripped Paul, though, in this verse, in verse 14. Paul's heart has been gripped by the death that all Christians should long to receive. The death not only to the penalty of our sins, but to the power of sin that it once has it once has enjoyed over us. That's what we've died to. This is a death that only Christians will receive. This death, they die to sin through their union with Christ in his death. That's the type of death that Paul is talking about. It's a very critical doctrine, if you understand as a Christian, that doctrine of union with Christ. Anytime you read your Bible, anytime you read the New Testament, you hear a writer say the words, in Christ. That's the truth that this is talking about. Our union with Jesus in his life and death. That is the sense in which Paul is compelled by the truth that one has died for all. Therefore, all die. That's why he can be encouraged. That's why he's compelled to say all have died. If that's not true, that's a weird thing to say. But if it is true, that is a glorious thing to say. All have died to the power of sin in Christ. Paul is saying, Jesus died for all Christians, right? If he died for all Christians, then all Christians have died to the power of sin with him. And if Christ died for all Christians, the power of sin, then I am among the ones for whom he died. I have died to the power of sins because I have died with Christ. That's why Paul is constrained. That's why Paul can say that the love of Christ compels us. Tom Schreiner puts it this way, quote, all those for whom Christ died actually died. They died in the death of Christ to the power of sin. Nothing is said in the text about their potentially dying. Instead, Paul asserts that those for whom Christ suffered actually died. We have died to sin. Paul says all have died. All Christians have died in this way. Praise God. This death is an equal opportunity benefit for all believers. All believers. No true Christian misses out on this precious benefit. The death of Jesus Christ is an all-inclusive thing. There are no basic packages and premium packages. Everyone receives the premium package. Everyone dies to the power of sin if you're truly in Christ. If you love Jesus by his grace, if you're trusting in him. There's not a single Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit on the face of this earth who has not died to the power of sin. That's why you can quit feeling sorry for yourself and your fight against sin. You don't have to feel sorry for yourself. God's word assures you that you've died to that power. Take up the sword of the Spirit and fight. Cling to the promises of God's word. Look again and again and afresh to the grace of God and the cross. You've died to the power of sin. Now, 2 Corinthians is far from the only place in the New Testament where this truth is taught. We don't have time to go through many of them, but I want us to look at a few of them. In Romans chapter 6, verses 10 to 11, another letter that Paul wrote to an ancient church, Paul writes, for the death Jesus died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So, you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what we are in Christ. We're dead to sin and alive to God. And Paul is not the only New Testament writer that instructs us how Christ's death enables us and strengthens us to die to the enslaving power of sin. The Apostle Peter says in the 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, the chapter we read from in God's Word last week, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. Because we've died for sins, we can live. We live for righteousness. We live in different, new, and powerful ways. That's the same truth that Paul is getting at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, If one died for all, then all have died. All have died. All who are in Christ have died to the enslavement of sin's grip. And Christian, know this. The devil doesn't want you to lodge this truth deep in your heart. He does not. He doesn't want you to hide this great reality in your soul because it's a powerful truth. It's a powerful truth. When you struggle with sin, when you struggle with hating someone who has wronged you, one of the things that the devil loves to tell you is this. Of course, just be honest. Of course, just you hate this person. Of course you hate this person. This is the real you. You're not a patient person. You're an angry person. You've always been that way. So go ahead and get mad. Hate that guy who disrespected you. That's who you really are. You haven't changed. That's what he tells you. But God's word tells you, no. God is changing me, and I've died to sin. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to hate this person. The Jared that used to hate people, he's dead. We're not going to dig him up. God, the Holy Spirit, reminds you of the words he inspired the Apostle Paul to write. All have died. All have died. And you preach to yourself, I'm in Christ, and I've died to the power of sin with Christ. I will not respond to this person with hate. I have died to hate with Christ. That's how you do this. That's how this truth takes hold of you. Do you know what the Greek word for all means in verse 14? All. It just means all. All who are truly in Christ have died to the power of sin. Christian, if all who are in Christ have died to sin, then you've died to the power of sin. You have died. You've died to hate. You've died to pride. You've died to jealousy. You've died to holding grudges. You've died to bitterness. You've died to lust. You've died to ingratitude. You've died to gossip. You've died to laziness. You've died to greed. And you've died to self-pity and so many more. Stop trying to do CPR on the dead you that loved your sin. If you're in Christ, that you is dead. You're dead to the power of sin. Close the coffin. Because of Jesus, you and I are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We're alive to God. We've died with Christ to the penalty of our sins. That means we won't have to pay the penalty of our sins that we should by receiving the good and just punishment of our own eternal destruction that God would be right and just to pour out on us. And we've not just died to the penalty of sin, we've died again to the power of sin and its entangling, leechy grip that it has on us apart from God's grace. And we've not just died from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. One day, a day is coming where we will be free from the presence of sin. One day. That day is not here yet, but that day is coming because the tomb's empty. It's a glorious thought. This is the crux of the message of Easter. This is what the hope of Easter is about. To the world, this sounds like a strange thing to become excited about. Guys, I've got wonderful news. I'm dead. Everything's okay. I figured it out. I'm dead now. That sounds silly to the world, but that is a wonderful hope. That is a glorious truth. To die in the sense that Paul is describing is the sweetest news. That's the death certificate you want to receive, that you hang up on your home. That means dead. All who are in Christ are now dead to sin. And this is the truth about who you are, Christian. Walk in the light of that truth. Those who have died to the power of sin have died to the power of all kinds of things, including the power of just sinfully living for themselves. This brings us to our next point. The death and resurrection of Jesus compels us to live for Jesus and not for ourselves. The death and resurrection of Jesus compels us to live for Jesus and not for ourselves. Remember how Paul begins verse 14? He declares, "For the love of Christ compels us." Again, your translation may say constrains us. And it's important for us to see how this connects to verse 15. The reason Paul says that he and other believers can no longer live for themselves is because they have been compelled by the love of God as seen in their dying to the power of sin through his death. It's a long sentence. Let me read it again. Let me say it once more. The reason Paul says that he and other believers can no longer live for themselves is because they have been compelled by the love of God as seen in their dying to the power of sin through his death. That's why Paul can live for God and not himself. Paul has been overtaken by the hope of God's love. He's been shaken to his core by it. Paul is saying, I cannot do otherwise. Jesus' love is compelling me to live in certain ways. And when I don't do it, I don't feel right. I have to do it. That's what it means to be compelled or constrained by the love of Christ. It means the love of Christ is making us do things we otherwise wouldn't do. And if we wouldn't do them, we would just grit our teeth the whole time or have selfish ambitions and motives for doing them the whole time. John Stott puts it this way, quote, "The constraint of Christ's love, Paul says, rests upon a conviction. It is because we are convinced of the purpose and the costliness of the cross, namely that we owe our life to his death, that we feel his love tightening its grip upon us and leaving us with no alternative but to live for him." That's what the mercy of Jesus does for you. It leaves you with no alternative but to submit to him and to live for him. The love of God compels us and constrains us and moves us to do things we could not and would not do otherwise in ways we would never do them. I grew up in South Carolina, and I know that Indiana is a dyed-in-the-wool basketball state, but south of the Mason-Dixon line, football is king, folks. And my wife is the daughter of a high school football coach. And when we go to visit family in South Carolina and to go visit Annalie's family, I always end up talking to Annalie's dad about college football. And I've done this so much for over 8 years, I'm a repeat offender, because I do this so often. Annalie is, on occasion, she's told me, "Jared, when we go home this time, you got to give it a rest about football with my dad. You got to come up for air, baby. There's other things we can talk about." And on a couple of occasions, I've actually resolved, okay, I'm not going to say anything about Alabama football on this trip to Dick. Nothing. Not going to do it. And you know what's happened on those occasions? I've always ended up talking about Alabama football with Annalie's dad. Always. I thought I could go a whole weekend in front of my football coach father-in-law without talking about Nick Saban. And I've just proven again and again, I can't do it. That's because he knows football. He loves the game. And my love and affection for Alabama football constrains me from not talking about football in front of him. I want to talk about it with him. I know he's got opinions on it. I'm compelled to talk about it because I care about it. Friends, in a much deeper sense, much more profound, serious sense, this is what has happened to Paul when he has encountered the love of the risen Christ. He can't not talk about it. He can't not let it shape the way he deals with people and the way he thinks about God. Read verse 15 with me. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. The one who died for them and was raised. Christian, Jesus died so that you would no longer live for yourself, and so that you would live for him and his glory. So Jesus dies for all who would trust in him, and there are purposes for why he died. That's what these words, so that, tell us. This teaches us a few things. One of the things that this teaches us is this. Apart from God's grace, we as human beings, we live for ourselves. We must live for ourselves. That's what we can do. It's the only thing we can do. We are incapable of not living for ourselves. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't write what he writes here. To be outside of Christ is to be a person who lives for himself. It doesn't mean we never do nice things for people. It doesn't mean we never act courageously. It doesn't mean we never give generously. What it does mean is that outside of Christ, human beings are not truly capable of living for God. We're not. And thanks to the one who died and was raised, we have now been what? We've been washed, we've been sanctified, and we've been justified by the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. He says that in his earlier letter. He says he lists a laundry list of sins that these Corinthians were in their former lives caught up in. And at the very end, you know what Paul says? He says, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified, and you've been justified. They've been changed. They no longer live for themselves. This truth also tells us that nobody has to teach this stuff to our hearts. Nobody has to teach us to live for ourselves. We're born with an inclination to do this. We're hardwired because of sin's curse to live for ourselves. Think about this. No one has to teach us to live for ourselves. No one has to show you how to feel sorry for yourself. No one has to teach us to care about our own well-being more than our neighbor's well-beings. We innately do that. We are built because of sin. We have been distorted. Our wills have been corrupted in such a way by sin that we do that. We care for ourselves more than other people, and especially more than God. Even the good things that we seek to do for people, apart from God's grace, there's always some level at which we're doing it for selfish ends. Always. That's one of the reasons that the new birth is so important. When you die to the power of sin, you come alive to new desires. That's not by accident. God has purposed this. Jesus Christ came to die not only to save you again from the penalty of your sin, not just to save you from hell, but to liberate you from the bondage of your sin, to liberate you from the selfish ways that you've lived your life. And one of the sins that Jesus came to liberate you from is the enslaving power of caring most about yourself and just ultimately living for your own ends. Looking out for number one. And Paul's point is this. Jesus went to the cross and walked out of that damp tomb so that you and I wouldn't do this. So that we wouldn't live for ourselves any longer. Jesus came to end self-centeredness. Jesus came to give his heart that move towards Christ-centeredness. So we care about him and what he cares about and who he cares about. Outside of Christ, we're all about ourselves. Only in Christ do we truly begin to live for God and to live rightly for others. In his first letter to the Christians in Corinth, Paul reminds his readers of their former ways of life apart from the mercy of Christ, which I mentioned earlier. I want to read that passage before us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, he writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." They've been washed, they were changed. Just as Paul says in his earlier letter that some of you used to be like this, when it comes to whether or not we live for ourselves, all Christians at one time used to be like this. But in Christ, that has begun to change in glorious ways. Christian, you are not meant to live for yourself. You are meant to live for Jesus. You are meant to live for the one who died and was raised for you. Ask yourself some questions. Am I living for myself, or has the grace of God so changed me that I've begun to live for Jesus, little by little, with his help? Am I living for myself, or has the grace of God so changed me that I've begun to live for Jesus? Has the truth that I have died to the power to sin in my union with Jesus freed me to live for God by the power of Jesus? Has the truth that I've died to the power of sin in my union with Jesus, has it freed me to live for God by the power of Jesus? These are good questions for us to ask ourselves. These types of questions bring us to the next truth about the death and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus gives us new and true perspectives on God and people. It gives us new and true perspectives on God and people. Please read verse 16. "From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet we no longer know him in this way." So what are some of the things that's going on here? First, Paul is going to tell these readers something else they no longer do because of the death of Christ. They no longer look at Christ or people from a worldly perspective. They no longer value the things in people the way the world does. They no longer look at Christ the way the world does. And then in verse 17, Paul is going to tell them why they no longer look at Jesus and people in the same ways. And it's because they are now new creations. I think we'll see that. So first, the death and resurrection of Jesus gives people, it gives us as Christians, a new perspective on people. It helps us see people in new and true ways. Again, Paul writes, "From now on then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective." A more literal rendering of the sentence reads something like how the English Standard Version translates it: "We regard no one according to the flesh." When you become a Christian, the way you look at God and the way you see people changes. It just begins to change. To a much lesser extent and with lesser significance, things that happen to us in life, they can change the way we see things, the way we look at things. I think about just being a parent. when I became a dad, when Drew was born, and Joel and John and now Pierce, when I became a dad, I began to stop seeing things from the perspectives of a man without children. I began to stop seeing things as a single guy eating ramen noodles in his dorm room using a pillowcase, a t-shirt for a pillowcase. I stopped doing those things. The way that I looked at my home, the way that I looked at kids, everything began to change. I used to view, at one time, parking lots as just an area where I parked my car, where I'm going into the store. And now, when I'm in the parking lot with kids, I no longer look at parking lots as just a place where I can leave my car. Parking lots, when you've got four little boys with you, are danger zones where distracted drivers might run over one of my little sons who can't stand above a car bumper. So I've got to be keeping my head on a swivel. When I was a single man, I used to look at cupboards and refrigerators as just utilities for storing my food. And I don't anymore. Before kids, I would not even think about it. Before kids, I would put a bag of flour on the lower shelf in the pantry and never think a thought about it. And after waking up to a couple of indoor snow days where the flour is the pretend snow, I become more comfortable leaving the flour on a higher shelf. I no longer see these things the same way. I no longer see parking lots and pantries and refrigerators from a single man's perspective. I now know them from a parent's perspective. Friends, in a much truer sense, when you become a Christian, when God makes you a new creation, when he takes out your heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh, the ways you look at God and the ways you look at people change in astounding ways, remarkable ways. It's a miracle. If you are a Christian, there is a real sense in which the way you think about people begins to shift. The way you see believers starts to change. The way you see unbelievers starts to change. You probably heard the saying, you know, the customer is always right. And you know, that's true. And we should, especially if you're a Christian, you should want to work in such a way that you serve customers in a way that would bring honor and glory to God and wouldn't run roughshod over the name of the Lord Jesus. But if you're a Christian and I'm at a fast food line and somebody is rude to me and gets my order wrong, that's not the only thing that I have to keep in mind. This person has a soul that will one day stand before God and live forever. If I've got a bumper sticker on the back of my car that says I'm a Christian, that needs a shape about the way I interact with this person. You no longer see, once this change has happened, you no longer see an overbearing supervisor as just a jerk. You start to see him as a pitiful person in need of God's grace. You no longer see an attractive woman as just some object of your imagination. You start to see her as a human being, made in God's image, worthy of dignity and respect. You no longer see someone who can do very little for you as a person unworthy of your time. Instead, you start to see him as a person with an eternal soul who may need your help. You start to see all of these things in brand new lights. And so much more. You begin to see people as human beings made in God's image. You begin to see other Christians as brothers and sisters that you will spend all of eternity with. You begin to see your non-Christian friends and family as people desperately in need of God's grace, just as you once were. All of these things begin to change right before your new spiritual eyes. It changed like this for Paul. When Jesus knocked Paul over on the Damascus Road, he never looked at people the same way again. He never looked at the church the same way. He never looked at Jews the same way and Gentiles the same way. When the gospel changed Paul, he stopped looking at Christians as enemies of God's people and started seeing them as brothers and sisters in Christ. When the gospel changed Paul, he stopped seeing non-Jews as individuals cut off from God's covenant people and started seeing them as people in need of God's new covenant grace. God gave Paul new perspectives. We see this from Paul's concern for non-believers just a few verses later in chapter 5 from our text. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 20, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the way your heart changes when you look at an unbeliever, when Jesus just flips everything upside down and gives you a new orientation. And just a few verses before our text, in chapter 5, verse 11, Paul's declare, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. Paul is saying, we know that God is holy. We know that God is just. We know that hell is real. We know that God will punish those who do not repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And we love people. That's why we try to persuade people. That's why we warn people through tears. Because we love them. When you die to the power of sin, when God makes you a new creation by His grace, you never look at people outside of Christ the way you once did. That has to change. There's a real sense in which this new way of thinking about people must shape every aspect of our lives. Not only does the death and resurrection of Jesus change the way we see people, it also transforms the way we see Christ. It transforms the way we think about Jesus. Look at what Paul says in the second sentence of verse 16. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know Him in this way. A true Christian cannot continue looking at Christ from a worldly perspective. A real born-again believer cannot view Christ according to the flesh. You cannot look at Him with the same priorities that a non-Christian does. The world may just see Christ as just a good moral teacher. The world sees Christ as maybe a political revolutionary. But that's not the way Christians can view Christ once they've been changed by the grace of Christ. You know what the unbelieving world, you know how unbelievers cannot view Christ? The unbelieving world cannot love Jesus. The unbelieving world cannot cherish Jesus. It cannot view Jesus as the all-satisfying treasure that He is. It takes new eyes. It takes a new heart to love Christ, to see Him as worth giving your life away for, as sacrificing everything for if He calls you to do that. What does it mean that we no longer know anyone according to the flesh? What does it mean that we no longer know anyone from a worldly perspective? It means that you stop looking at people and you stop looking at Jesus with the priorities that those who aren't united to Jesus look at. You stop just looking at them. You stop viewing people as people who can give you something. And you look at them as people who you can give something because you're a beggar who's just trying to show other beggars where to find bread. Before his conversion, Paul looked upon Jesus with disgust and contempt. And after Christ, he was willing to die for Him. He was willing to be beaten for Him. He was willing to go on long, long journeys for Him. When God grants you a new perspective, it shines light the way that just a lamp lights up a dark room. You just see things differently. If I don't turn the light on in my closet when I go pick out my suit, what happens is I end up with a navy blue top and a gray bottom. I can't see right. You got to have the right light. You got to have the right eyes, the spiritual eyes that only God can give through the gospel to see Christ for who He truly is. And this is precisely what happened for Paul. And it's what happens for every Christian. It's a wonderful truth. And this truth, it brings us to ask some more good questions. One question we should ask ourselves is this: do I view people as individuals who can give me something, or has the death and resurrection of Jesus freed me to see people in need of God's grace just as I am? Do I view people as just as individuals who can give me something? Or has the death and resurrection of Jesus freed me to see people in need of God's grace just as I am? Ask yourself this. Has the love of God freed me to see Jesus as my greatest treasure? Or am I still enslaved to live for my real treasures? Has the love of God freed me to see Jesus as my greatest treasure? Or am I still enslaved to live for my real treasures? These are good questions for us to ask. And take us to our next point. The death and resurrection of Jesus makes us new creations. The death and resurrection of Jesus makes us new creations. So the two previous points focused much on what changes happen to people with the encounter of the power of the bloody cross and empty tomb when it grabs you. This point zooms in on the how these changes happen. How they happen. How do people receive new and true perspectives on God and people? How does that happen? And the rest of the answer that we see comes in the final verse of our text. Please read verse 17 with me once more. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. There are some people in this world that say that people can't really change. You are who you are. You can't change. But friends, that's the very opposite teaching of Christianity. That goes completely counter to what the gospel teaches us. A Christian, in his or her most fundamental identity, is a person who has been changed by the grace of God. That's what you are. You're someone who's been changed. Because Christ has conquered sin and death, we have died to the power of sin with him, and we are no longer the former people that we were before. Outside of Christ, we live for ourselves. We lie, we steal, we hate, we covet. In Christ, all that has begun to shift. All that started to change in new and remarkable ways. In Christ, we're new creations. We can't stay the same. God loves us so much that he accepts us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us just as we are. We are new creations by God's grace. We will change. We're new creations. We will change little by little, one step forward, one step backward, but a change has to happen. If there's no change, you got to ask yourself, am I a new creation? Where's the change? If I have no love for Christ, if I can walk into the doors of a church building week after week, sing these songs, hear the preaching of God's word, and never feel affections for Christ, never be moved by God's word, never have a deep longing and affection for God's people, has this transformation happened? Has it taken place? This is what Easter is all about. The empty tomb has real implications for how we live and how we see and how we feel. It changes us. We have new desires, new affections, new loves. Christ becomes our highest treasure, and the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We begin to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And the change, for some people, there's real sudden fruits to the change. For some, that those changes are more gradual before they can be visible. But for all Christians, what Paul said, all died. For all, the change will happen. Anyone and everyone in Christ is a new creation. There's no such thing as a person who's been brought from darkness to light by the grace of Christ and then just happily lives in the darkness the rest of their days and just sends their life away. Friends, has this change happened to you? Have you become a new creation by the power of God? All who dwell with God in his joyous presence forevermore must undergo this sweet change. And know this, a day is coming where we will stand before the living God. And it will be revealed before the very courts of heaven whether or not this change has taken place in our hearts. Just a few verses before our text, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, you're probably on that same page. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." All appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Know this, friend. One day, you are going to die. You will die. And you will stand before the living God, the God who made this world, the God who created it and declared it good. And one thing your conscience will assure you of, and one thing that you're hearing from God's words now, is this, that because of your sin, God would be just and right not to take you with open arms into his presence, but to send you away from the splendor of his love and his kindness forever. And that's why we need the good news of the gospel. That's why we need the hope of Good Friday and of Easter. The good news of the gospel is this. It starts with the bad news that I've just mentioned about our sin. Because of our sin, you and I deserve God's punishment. We deserve that penalty from our sin. We deserve not to spend all of our days in heaven, but to be away from God's presence in hell. That's what we've earned for ourselves. And the Bible teaches us that apart from God's grace, we will spend the rest of eternity facing our own destruction. There will be nothing but misery, nothing but disappointment for the rest of our days apart from Christ. But the good news of the gospel, the sweet news of Easter is this, is that because Jesus Christ has come into this world, because he lived a life of perfect obedience that you should live and that I should live, and because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he died on the cross, he took that punishment, he drank that cup of God's wrath that should come to us in hell. He took that on himself on the cross. And so if you look to him, if you turn from your sins, if you repent and you throw yourselves at the mercy of the cross, if you cry out to Jesus right now in your seat, right where you sit, and ask him to save you and say, "I will trust in you. I have nothing to bring before you except my sin. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to my cross I cling." If that's the prayer of your heart, if you throw yourself at his grace, he will save you. And this will be the sweetest Easter of your life, and it will live on in your memory for the rest of all eternity. And you will be a part of a new family. You'll be part of that group that Paul mentions. You'll be one of the alls who've died to sin. You'll be alive with Christ, our Christ who is living, who walked out of that tomb 3 days after he hung on that cross and is living and is now reigning at the right hand of God. You'll be a co-heir with him. And you'll be a new creation. All these things that we've heard about, you'll start to receive. You'll get those new desires, new affections, and you'll get that new orientation for how you look at people and how you view God. So my prayer for you is this, that if you haven't trusted in Christ, that you would today, that you would throw yourselves at the cross, you would throw yourselves at the mercy of Jesus and look for him to save you, and he will. I pray that you're trusting in him. I pray that all of us would know life as new creations by the one who died and was raised so that we might no longer live for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you have purchased for us a grace that changes us, that gives us new eyes, that brings us a new heart, that forever shapes in new ways the way we view people and the way we view Jesus. We pray that you've given those things to us in the gospel. And Father, I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice would know the sweetness and the joy that comes with that hope. Father, I pray that we would look to Christ, that we would see him as the only remedy for our sin, and that we would throw ourselves at his mercy. And for those of us who are trusting in Christ, I pray that we would be gripped and shaped by these truths that we've heard. And we are new creations, that in Christ, in his death, that we've died to the power of sin. I pray that would help us and it would encourage us in the way that we go about and live our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.